Well, thank you for being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible. And we just kind of get into it and have fun and have a good time together. So who wants to raise your hand and get us going on the first question tonight? We want to welcome all our people on the off the YouTube. And if you're listening live tonight and you have a question, you can fire it in to us and we'll talk about it. But who wants to get us going tonight? Anybody?
Can you go over the greater damnation and the lower hell?
I'm sorry?
The greater damnation and the lower hell. Can you tell me what that
give
is?
Yeah, give me the reference to it.
Does anyone have the reference to the greater damnation and the lower hell?
The greater damnation will be over here in around Matthew 23 or 24. 23:14. All right, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation." Now, you're going to find in the Bible where this is the only place that it talks about a concept of a greater damnation. But when you get over into some of the Old Testament books, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, Psalm chapter 86, verse 13, and then Psalm chapter 63, verse 9, you find where it makes a reference to the lowest hell. Now, I've never totally, I mean, I know the Bible makes it very clear that hell is a burning torment. I get that. That's clear from the Gospels, really clear. I've never really understood what the difference is between being tormented and burned at 10,000 degrees versus 50,000 degrees. It still hurts. But on the concept of greater damnation, it from the Bible standpoint, and like I said, there's not a lot said about it. This is the only place, and then you find a couple of references to the lowest hell. We're going to assume, and I don't like to do that, but we're going to assume that the greater damnation is associated with a lower hell. That may not be true. The concept of hell is something that most people don't totally grasp. We think of your garden variety, a person in hell, as somebody who just is down there in as Luke chapter 16, where he's tormented in this flame. And that may be true. That may be true in hell now. When you understand about eternal damnation, there's two aspects you got to understand. One of them is hell, and the other one is the lake of fire. And the way to understand that, put it into a context for you, is that in our justice system, if you commit a crime and they arrest you, and let's say you murder somebody, you go down to the Jackson County Jail. And the Jackson County Jail is where you stay till you go to trial. Once you go to trial, and then at that point, the judge will sentence you, and then you go to a penitentiary someplace. That's the way to look at the concept of hell and the lake of fire. Right now, when an unsaved person dies, they go to hell. That would be Jackson County Jail. Probably truer than I'm putting on here. That would be the holding area, like the city jail. Then at some point, you go before the judge. That'll be the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. At that point, sentence is pronounced on you, and then you're cast into the lake of fire. That'll be God's great penitentiary, from which you never return. So you want to look at it in that light. Now, when it comes to a greater damnation, the only place you find it and its reference to is to religious leaders that are teaching people falsely, who are unsaved. Here, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. And Matthew chapter 23 is the great, great chapter where he comes in and he talks about all that the scribes and the Pharisees are doing to destroy people. And it's pretty obvious from what he's saying here that in this case, and I think you could make it across the board for all false religious teachers, that it's not a fact that they are the person is teaching is going to hell themselves. That's bad enough. But what they're putting out is damning other people's souls to hell. And, you know, and in many cases, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people wind up in a lake of fire because of something that you started. Guys like Joe Smith, who started the Mormon Church, guys like Rutherford, who started the Jehovah Witness movement, you know, all of those people who started those false religions that have damned millions and millions of people to hell. And then the teachers that they put out that are teaching generation after generation. The Mormon has an extensive program of training and teaching that much like the scribes and the Pharisees, makes somebody two full-time the child of hell. I mean, really doubles them going to hell. And, of course, so does all false religions. There seems to be, in God's reckoning and in God's judgment, a greater punishment for people who violate that concept. I don't want to say what I'm about to say wrong, and I want you to listen to me very carefully, but all sin is sin, and God will deal with sin, and God will judge sin. But it's pretty obvious from the Bible that that religious sins God holds in a greater degree of disdain than your garden variety sins. And a great example of that in the Bible would be Saul and David. David commits two garden variety sins that men in will commit, adultery and murder. Now, under the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice that he could bring for that. The only penalty was that he had to forfeit his life and he had to give it. There's nothing in the law that gives him an out for that. And yet God gave him an out, and God gave him what became to be known as the sure mercies of David in the Bible, which is a picture in the Old Testament of you and my eternal security. So he gets the sure mercies of David where God did not require his life for those two sins, which were devastating sins. And now, I'm not saying he didn't pay a price for that. He did. And if you go back and look at that, he didn't get off scot-free. He paid a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous price for those two sins. But he didn't lose his life. Saul, on the other hand, never killed anybody, recorded, never committed adultery, nothing recorded. He does a couple of sins that have to do with religious infringement. And, of course, one of the things that he does is he takes the word of God away from the people. Another thing that he does is he becomes a priest when he doesn't have that right to be a priest. Saul was a prophet, and Saul was a king. But Saul was not a priest. There's only two men in the Bible who hold all three offices. That would be king, prophet, and priest. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is David. Saul was not a priest, but he offers the sacrifice as a priest, and for that, God killed him. And it's pretty clear from the Bible that Saul wound up in hell, and that is where he's at today. And yet he did nothing on your sin meter from 1 to 10 that seems like it's any great thing that would compare with what David did. But it's pretty obvious from the Bible that God judges all sin and nobody gets away with sin, but there is a greater punishment for religious sins than there are your garden variety sins of the flesh. You see it with David and Saul. You see it with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, where the Bible talks about a lowest hell, that we'd automatically assume that that would be a greater damnation. I'm okay with that, but there's no real connecting rod to that. It's pretty safe to think that, you know, a lower hell, because in the places that he's talking about it back in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that, you know, it's somebody who has violated what God has told them to do. So, you know, but we do know that there is a greater damnation. that greater damnation seems to be connected to religious hypocrisy, where people will damn people's souls to hell with a false teaching and a false preaching and a false gospel that would never send them to heaven but will send them to hell. The lake of fire is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of the Bible. Obviously, the devil has done his best to lessen the concept of hell and a lake of fire. Hence, in most Baptist churches today, I won't even get into the other churches, there's no reason to, but in most Baptist churches today, you don't hear any preaching or teaching on it at all. And, you know, with a lack of preaching and teaching on it, in time, generation after generation kind of loses the whole concept, and I think that's pretty much where we're at today. We have a general concept of hell and a lake of fire, but we don't have a biblical concept. In the Bible, there talks about seven baptism. And when you come through the Bible and you lay out those seven baptisms, one of them is the baptism of fire, which is found in the Gospels. And the charismatic is so ridiculously stupid when it comes to the Bible that he thinks the baptism of fire is something that he should have as a Christian. So he goes around praying for the baptism of fire. Baptism of fire is dying and going to hell. So here you have a bunch of goofy charismatics who are goofy, and they're going around asking God to send them to hell. Lord, give me the baptism of fire. You know, God is such a gracious, long-suffering God. Of course, we all know that. But if you ever get him on a bad day and the right charismatic just asks him for the baptism of fire, he may just give it to you. So you got to be careful of those things. Baptism of fire is in the lake of fire. Over there in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, it talks about that somebody goes forth. Well, let's look at it. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. It's worth looking at here. Last chapter and the last verse. And I want you to look at verse 22 here to get a context. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And if some that come path from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be in a whoring unto all flesh. Now, there's a lot of things about the lake of fire that should scare the fire out of you. That's a good term. First of all, I want you to notice that this takes place after Revelation chapter 21, new heavens and a new earth. Somebody is going forth and looking at the lake of fire, which is in effect now because death and hell were dumped into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. So somebody is going forth and looking forth at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God. And then it says it connects them to a worm, where their worm dieth not. Now, if you spend any time in the Bible and got any kind of intuitiveness when it comes to the Word of God, you know that one of the tricks of the devil is that he always reverses everything. He really does. And once you learn that and you learn to look for that, it'll figure a lot of things out for you. And, you know, when he first shows up in Genesis 3, he reversed what God had told Adam and Eve. He changed it. And the devil down through history, one of his tactics is to take something that is a Bible truth, reverse the truth, and then present that as truth. And what he has done is he has taken the concept of evolution. And of course, evolution is the concept that we started out and then evolved. We started out as something that was sub-life, and then we, through the millions of eons of time, we evolved to where we are now. And, of course, many people believe that. Most of them are pretty uninformed about, even the staunch evolutionists of the day didn't believe it after a period of time. And there's so much material out on it, but people, you know, they don't have the ability to read. But it's a thing where that what the devil did is he reversed the process. The true biblical process is this, is you're not evolving up, we're evolving down. The earth is not getting better, it's getting worse. You buy a brand new car and drive it off the lot, it's worth $2,000 less than when you bought it. How's your house doing since you bought it? Constant repair. Your clock doesn't run up, it runs down. Everything, and it's called the law of entropy. Everything runs down, nothing runs up. The devil has taken that concept and reversed it. And the truth of the matter is that when it comes to an unregenerate man, and he dies and goes to hell, we see the real process take a fold, that a man degenerates from what he was as a human being now to a carcass, which the Bible calls a worm. In other words, God gave you legs to serve him and go where he wants you to go. When you don't do that and you do it for your own life in a lake of fire, God takes those legs away. God gave you hands and arms to serve him in this life. When you take them and do your own thing through the process of degeneration, when you get in a lake of fire, God takes those arms and legs and you wind up just being a carcass, which is called a worm, where his worm dieth not. And of course, God gave you a voice, and that voice was to upherald, to lift up and talk about and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he doesn't take that voice away, because the greatest saying in all of the lake of fire and all of hell will be found in Jesus Christ on the cross, where the unsaved man screaming his lungs out in the lake of fire, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A lot of people have a tough time with the lake of fire, and most churches today don't teach it or don't believe it. Let me tell you why God has to have a lake of fire. Your soul is eternal. And as an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, your soul is connected to your flesh, therefore it's sinful. When you get saved, God separates your soul from your flesh, seals your soul with the Holy Spirit of God, and now you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. But an unsaved man, that's not true. When he dies, God has a problem. He has an eternal soul now that can never die. What does God do with that? Back in Genesis, God was faced with a little issue. Not a big issue for God, but it was an issue. Adam and Eve put God put Adam and Eve down in a garden. He put down there two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. If Adam and Eve would have stayed away from the one tree, they had, at one point in time, would have got the tree of life and they'd have lived forever, and God's plan would have went on, you know, as we know it to go on. But something happened, and of course they ate of the forbidden fruit, and now they're sinners. And he says an interesting thing there in Genesis chapter 3. He says that God put a cherubim down there, put a flaming sword down there that kept them out of the tree of life. Because God says this. God says, because if the man and the woman get in and eat of the tree of life in a fallen state, they will live forever. Now that's one of the greatest, you know, charismatic could never get to that level. Or anybody else that believes you can lose your salvation. But you know what? That's one of the greatest principles anywhere in the Bible that says that you can never lose your salvation if you have it. God just told you back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve now in a fallen state, if they would have gotten back into that garden, God drove them out, but if they'd have got back into that garden in a fallen state and eaten of that tree of life, they'd have lived forever in a sinful condition, and God himself could have not reversed the process. That's pretty heavy. That's why he put a sword down there to keep them out. And later he took the tree of life out. Now the tree of life's up in heaven, book of Revelation. But that shows you how sure God's salvation really is. And so God, with an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, once they die, God has a problem. Much like the problem he would have had in Genesis 3 if Adam and Eve would have got in and back and eaten that tree. Now he's faced with an eternal soul that can never die. It can never be eradicated. You can't just make it go away. Now you have an eternal soul that refused to trust Christ as their own personal Savior and get purged, which is now dead in trespasses of sin, which has the potential to pollute God's government all down through eternity. So now what does God have to do with that? Well, you and I both know, and God certainly knows, that the only way to purify something and to purge it is by fire. Back there in Psalms chapter 7, it talks about the Word of God purified seven times in a furnace of earth. And it's a thing where fire purifies something. The judgment seat of Christ, your works are going to be tried by fire. And you know what it's going to do? That fire is going to reveal and get all the selfish motive out, and what is going to be left is going to be pure. If you want to make gold pure, you put it under the fire. You melt it down, the dross comes to the top, you scoop it off, you got pure gold. Fire always purifies things. Here's the problem. We got an eternal soul, and that eternal soul is going to live forever. God cannot refix it. God cannot make it go away. So all God can do is take that eternal soul that is going to live forever and put it in an eternal fire that's going to burn forever and purge it for all of eternity, never getting it purged, but never coming to the place where it ever gets out. And it's an eternal purging that never comes to an end, because that soul will never come to an end and is eternally sinful, so it has to burn for eternity. And it's eternally purged and never comes to a point where it's purged. That's why he's got the lake of fire. Now, originally, the Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a tough verse for a Calvinist to get, but then Calvinists can't get much anyhow out of the Bible. That Bible says that hell was never prepared for man. God never intended man to go to the lake of fire. He intended him to trust Christ, get saved, and live happily ever after with God. But because man made the wrong choice and continues to make the wrong choice, then he winds up in the lake of fire, eternally burning, because he's an eternal soul. Religious leaders who have damned more people to hell by their false teaching and false preaching have a greater damnation. Now, it's called a baptism of fire because eternal damnation takes place in a lake of fire. When we baptize somebody, the old time, we don't do it anymore, but the old time Baptists used to baptize in a lake or a creek or a stream, wherever they get enough water. And you go down under that water and you come back up. That's the baptism of the true baptism, of that identifies you with Christ, water baptism by immersion. In a lake of fire, it's called a baptism of fire. They have no legs, they have no hands, they're like a maggot, like a worm. That's why in your Bible, in the New Testament, Gehenna, which was the trash dump down the south end of Jerusalem, down by the Dead Sea, was where that they burned all the refuse and all the rotting corpses, and it's a picture of hell in your Bible. And these corpses would be rotting with maggots, worms, and fire would never go out, it would just continually burn up stuff. It's a picture of a lake fire. He calls it a baptism of fire. So here an unsaved man is, a wiggling, squiggling worm, no arms, no legs, got just a mouth that can scream, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's in a lake of fire that is burning, eternally purging him. And if you ever saw a pile of maggots, I mean 3,000 or 4,000 of them, They're all squiggling, they're all wiggling, they're all whirling. And what happens, the maggots on top, through the ascension of just the wiggles, work their way down to the bottom, and in time, it all, because of the wiggle motion, works their way back up to the top. It's just a process of the motion. That's what the lake of fire is going to be. Lake of fire is going to be a lake where somebody gets baptized, going down and coming back up again, just like we put them down, bring them back up again. Now, the other bad thing about it is this, and this may be their greater damnation. There are places over there in Isaiah and Ezekiel where it talks about birds in the lake of fire, animals in the lake of fire. And the birds in the lake of fire are carnivorous birds that eat human flesh. Remember that story of Greek theology, Greek philosophy? About, I can't remember the kid's name, Prometheus, yes. He was chained to a rock. And every day, meat-eating birds came, and while he was alive, ate his entrails, picked him apart, ripped him open. He's feeling the pain, eating his intestines and everything. Birds fly off at night. He heals up during the day. Next morning, they're back at it again, and he spends an eternity that way. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. Everything in history, some place, some shape, some form, is a picture of something in the Bible. In my Bible, I find places back there where you have birds of prey that today are unclean animals, according to Leviticus chapter 11, who eat dead flesh. And it just may be, and we all know that birds like worms, it just may be that the greater damnation has to do with the fact that those animals in the lake of fire, and I'd be the first one to tell you, I'm not teaching this as a doctrine. I'm teaching this as it's here. You got to do something with it. But I know that there's a baptism in hell or lake of fire. I know it's a lake. I know there's animals in there that are connected with it in burning pitch where the fire is not quenched. And I know there's a greater damnation, and it talks about a lowest hell. It just may be that that kind of torment is the greater damnation of somebody being utterly tormented. And then you get the people who take the position that a God like that is a sadist or sadist. You know, he wants somebody to suffer. And of course, you know, again, you must have been shot in the head some point in time and your brain seeped out. But that's okay. You know, you hear it all the time. Well, why would God take this little baby? Why would God allow this little child to die? Why would God do this? I got some news for you, pal. God didn't allow any of that. God's original plan was perfect, where man would never, ever die. It was guys like you, guys like me, who screwed up the plan. We're the ones, like Adam, that went against God and threw the whole world into sin. And with the world going into sin came little kids getting cancer, little kids being born with deformities, all of those things. You're so stupid that you can't even get that the very after man did that and sin came into the world and God couldn't reverse that, what God did do is come down and pay the price for all of that so any person could get saved and maybe have to struggle through this life but then go through the next life. Never, ever, ever through all of eternity ever having to have any deficiency ever again. But you're so stupid you can't see that. You're so full of yourself. You feign yourself to be intelligent, but you're dumb as a stump. You don't know anything about God. You don't know anything about history. You read a couple of books, you get on the internet, and suddenly you're an expert. And of course, you know nothing about God. To you, God sending a man to hell is a hard thing for you to accept. I'm just the opposite. For me, God taking anybody to heaven is a real tough thing for me to grasp. Why would he want anything to do with me or you? What is it that God sees in me or you? And I've never figured that one out. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved his creation, and when his creation disobeyed and threw the world into sin, then God came down himself to pay the price to get man out. And of course, that's what God does. He continued to do. That's why God, even though we're saved here and we make some really bad choices in life and get ourselves into some really bad messes, God is constantly trying to get us out of those messes. Now, I'll be honest with you, there comes a time when you can't get out, or it comes so deep that it's so bad that you ain't going to make it. But at the bottom line is, that's not his fault. He wants to. I mean, there's never a time that he won't try to get your, make your life better. The problem is, you get so fouled up and so compounded and so much drama in your world that you can't get past all of that to get to the truth and do what you want to do or need to do. So the greater damnation, where you find it in the Bible, one place, and it has to do with religious leaders that are teaching false doctrine and damning hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people to hell. And it seems like God takes a personal interest in them. And because that they were just your garden variety, beer drinking, fornicating, good old boy that got high on the weekends, but they stood in the pulpits or stood in churches and damned, what, millions and millions and millions of people to hell? God has something special in store for them. And that's what it looks like, and that's what it seems. Now, we can connect that to the lowest hell just by association. But I'm going to tell you up front, there is no connecting rod other than what all that I've just given you that makes the greater damnation and the lower hell the same concept. But I probably think it is. But I'm just being honest with you. But there is definitely a greater damnation. And that greater damnation is reserved for people who teach false teachings and damn people's souls to hell by that teaching. So that's what you got. Next question.
That being said, with the greater damnation and the religious leaders may be taking God taking a personal interest in that, if you were a contractor and you were to build, say, a church of Scientology, can you just talk about that, if there's
mean,
any?
Say a guy is a contractor.
Yes.
And he gets a job to build a church for Jehovah Witnesses or Scientology.
That's correct.
Should he do that, or is he sinning by doing that? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, somewhat. Yeah.
No, of course not. The Laodicean church has lost its mind when it comes to most things in this world. And I get it. There was a guy who ran a, you probably all heard this story. There's a guy who ran a bakery or a pastry shop, and two gay guys come in and wanted him to do their wedding cake. And he refused to do it based on his own religious deal. And of course, he got sued over it and got clobbered over it and all that stuff. And that brings a big debate up today, you know. And people... people get on both sides of that. Some people say, well, you know, he shouldn't bake a cake for two gay people. Somebody else says, well, you know, what's the difference? It's a lot like Darren's question. You know, you're a contractor and you're in business to build buildings. And somebody wants to build a Jehovah Witness building. Are you sinning against God by doing that? And of course the answer is no, you're not. I would look at that. If I was a contractor and I was building a Jehovah Witness building, when I put the brick walls up, I'd plaster that with tracks inside those walls everywhere you could. I'd hide King James Bibles in the foundation. I'd put the Word of God everywhere that I could. It's a thing where it's a job. It's like people say, I had a guy one time, and he said, I was going to preach for him. And he said, would you do me a favor? And I said, sure, what do you want me to do? He says, and I hate when people do this to me. He says, would you just throw in a couple little things for me? And I said, sure. And he says, I got people that like to go down to the boats and eat down there at the buffet. And he says, would you say something about that? And I said, absolutely, I'd be glad to. So I was preaching, and I said, I heard some of you people eat at the boats and eat down there at the buffet. I just got one question for you. Is your buffet as good as the one that we eat out up here in Kansas City? He was not happy. And I tried to tell him. I said, look, where do you draw the line with this? I said, you think it's wrong. They're not gambling. They're going into the boats to eat at a restaurant. And you think that's a violation of something in the Bible because they're, and his words was, well, they're supporting the whole thing by going to there. And my response to him was, you buy gas at a gas station that sells booze and sells cigarettes. Do not you do the same thing? He didn't think that was the same because I guess they're not in boats. And when I brought up the fact that he said this, he says, well, they're gamble there. And I said, they'll sell lottery tickets in the gas station. In other words, he didn't have anywhere to go. And I give it to him. He's stupid. I know that. And he knows nothing about the Bible. I get that. You never come to me and say, will you stick my people with this because I want to get a point across and I'm going to use you to do it. I will burn you every time. If I have to get up and say same-sex marriages are okay in my book, I will do it just to burn you. No, I'm just kidding you. So it's a thing where we're in this world, and if I was a contractor and I was building a church for Jehovah's Witnesses or Scientology or whoever, they come out and inspect the job. They would be out very little looking at my work because every time they come out, I'd be witnessing to them, and I'd be telling them about the Lord. I'd use building their building as an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd say, we're building a building for you, Jehovah Witnesses. You know that Jehovah Witnesses never showed up till about 1830, 1840. I mean, I know we're building a building for you, and that's fine because we're in a construction building, but I'd just like to ask you the question. Since I'm building this building and you want to have a church, may I ask you a question? How do you have a church that didn't start till 1,800 years after Christ? I'd nail him. If I'm going to build a building, I'm going to squeeze everything out of it I can. And he'd probably come out one time to look at the work, and then I'd always be out. But it's a thing where, you know, it depends on how you view it. There are some guys who would say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I understand. If that's your conviction, I totally support it. I have no problem with it. I wouldn't think anything ill, bad of you. If that's your conviction, that's fine. Me, I know that I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. And I'm going to look for every opportunity to do what I got to do to get the Word of God out. And if that means that I have to build a Jehovah Witness church to witness to them, that witness will come back at the great white throne judgment. I'm not responsible for their heresy. Somebody will say, well, you're building a church that they're going to damn people's souls to hell. They're going to build damn people's souls to hell where I build the church or not. I'm not sure what your point is. They'll go put a tent up someplace. So then all the Christian tent makers won't rent them a tent. Bottom line is this, give them the truth. And the truth, they'll have to deal with that. And it's a thing where, but I say it, if somebody had a conviction against that and they didn't want to do it or didn't want to work the job, I totally get it. I totally understand it. And it's a thing where, it becomes down to a person's conviction on the thing. But as far as the Bible's concerned, there's nothing in the Bible that would dictate whether you do or you don't. You're not fellowshipping with them. You're not enabling them. If you don't build the building, somebody else will. What I would tell you to do is charge them twice as much as it normally takes and take as much money out so they can't print tracts and send them around the world. I'd do everything I could. I'd just bomb them with the truth every chance, every opportunity I have. I would make it the fact that, you know what, they'll never call me again to build a church and give them the truth. Because I look for every opportunity to give somebody. I've married couples that were unsaved. And I don't do it very often, but if I'm working with somebody and I'll give you a case in point. You all know Marion and his wife, Carrie, two of the finest people in our church. I've known Carrie and her family for years when they were born. She's like a second daughter to me. And I'm like a second dad to her. Me and her dad are best friends. And we are. What did I say wrong? Oh, okay.
She's like a second daughter.
Oh.
I got you.
I meant she's his daughter and then my daughter. But anyway, they called me up to marry him way back in the day. And I don't remember if Marion was saved. I'm not sure. I don't want to say. I don't think he was. If he was, he was way out in left field. And I met with him. And Marion, were you saved then? You weren't saved. Okay, I didn't remember. But, man, how long have you been married, Marion?
2003.
How many years is that?
14.
How many?
14.
14 years ago. And when I met with him, I liked Marion right away. I liked Marion. I thought Marion was somebody that, and God just said, you know what, give this kid a shot. And so I went ahead and married him. And you know what? And I did it based on the fact that I wanted to use that wedding as a witness to be his friend to get him saved. And it worked. And they've been in our church now for the last 14 years. Marion's a deacon. And he's one of the finest young men on the planet, and so is his wife. And, you know, they are great additions to our church, all because of the fact that, you know, that you got to listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I wouldn't do it all the time, but there are some times that I think that, you know, I'm going to give it a shot. And if nothing else, I'm going to give them the truth. And I'll get up there and I'll give it a chance to preach the gospel. And I know the Bible says, be not equally yoked. I get it. I get it. I understand that. But sometimes you just have to you have to do what you got to do to get the person saved. And I'm not somebody who marries everybody who comes down the road. There have been times that people have come to me and said, will you marry me? And I said, no, I'm already married. No, I said, no, I won't marry you. I'm not going to do that. And I won't do it. But it's a thing where so you got to always look for the opportunity. That's the key. And it doesn't matter where you're at or what you're doing. And Paul, there's a great example of that in the book of Acts, where Paul has such a burden for the Jews. And he goes down and he meets with them in the synagogue. He shaves his head like they do. He wears the clothes that they wear. He eats the food that they do. Now, keep in mind, we're in a church age. God is finished with the nation of Israel. Kingdom of heaven is gone. And yet Paul is doing all the things of an Old Testament Jew to get along with these guys to show them Christ. And if the average person in the New Testament church was looking at that, they would have a heart attack. And the Bible says that he does everything with them right up to the evening sacrifice, and he stops right there. He knows that he cannot do that because that would be a major violation of the scriptures because Christ already became the sacrifice. So he does everything that doesn't matter right up to the point where he won't do what does matter. So that's a good model in the Bible of that you know that you can use circumstances and situations to get the gospel out. But you got to be careful what you do, and you got to have some sense with it. So I would say that if you're in a construction business and you know somebody wants you to build a Jehovah Witness church, that's up to you. You're not going to violate any scriptures by doing it because it's just a job. It's like I've had Christians who worked in restaurants and they serve liquor in the restaurants. And they come to the place where, you know, they get conviction about it, the point where they wait on somebody's table and the person says, you know, I want a martini or give me a this or give me that. And they have a tough time saying, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. Should I really be getting somebody a drink? And, of course, here again, it comes down to your own conviction. But put it on the baseline of the Bible. There's a difference in having somebody come over your house and you popping a cold one out of the refrigerator for them than it is working for a place that's just your job. And here again, where do you draw the line? Most of you who work in the world, in corporations or businesses, if those things have multi things that they bought into, somewhere along the line it's going to cross the line someplace and things that are wrong. And you have to ask yourself, where is my responsibility lie? They're paying you to do a job. Now, if they ask you to lie, if they ask you to cheat, if the boss brings you in and says, I want you to cook the books, then that's something else. But if it's a thing where in your job description that you have to do certain things that it doesn't affect you, and I say this, it's your own conviction. But the baseline of the Bible is that you are, you're doing your job. And if you can live with that and it doesn't become a conviction for you that you can't do it, then you're fine. If it does, then follow the dictates of your conviction. I have no problem with it either way. I'm always careful with people who have their convictions and then they want to make their convictions a Bible doctrine on somebody else's, and that doesn't work very well. There are some certain things in the Bible that are very clear, and then there's areas in the Bible that you have to, Bible says all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. You have to choose where that's at, where that line is. Obviously, there's lots of things in life that you have to look at like that, and you have to be careful with. And it comes down to things like that that you just have to, you have to have your own conviction about it based on where you're at with the Lord. And we knew a guy, used to give him a tough time all the time back in Canton. And this was back in the day. This was in the 70s. And he had lost his job and couldn't find a job with his family. And he got a job with a company that went around filling up cigarette machines. And, of course, the whole idea of smoking. And everybody used to give him a tough time about it. And he was, he'd get a little fluffered over it. And he basically said, hey, what am I supposed to do? I asked God for a job to take care of my family. This is what I got. What do you want me to do? Let my family starve? A lot of things, too, you got to look at. But in a general sense, if you want to build a Jehovah Witness church, make them pay for it. More ways than one. Next question.
All right, this one's coming from on the line.
Oh, Jehovah Witness calling in? Wants to build his church? I'll put windows in that sucker, but I'll do. And everybody will see what's going on.
So the question is out of Revelation 1:5.
1:5, okay. Okay, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay?
So they want to know what does it mean to be begotten of the dead means.
He wants to know what it means to be the first begotten of the dead.
Yes.
Okay. That simply means that Jesus Christ was the first man to die who came back up, and no man dies after him. When the Bible says he was the only begotten son, like John 3:16, it means that he was God's only son, and there was never any other son other than him, other than you and I. But you and I are sons of God, but he's the first begotten. You and I are in the series of that begotten. And so when it says that he's the first begotten of the dead, he was the first man who died and came up that you and I will never have to die either. So in that, he's the first begotten. So the word begotten is simply the first in the series. And he was the first in the series to die, who rose again, that never died again. And then because of that, you and I are in the same series. Once you get saved, you'll never die either. So that's the first begotten of the dead. Next question. Yeah, go ahead.
Would that connect with Romans 8:29? In any way, shape, or form.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's the question?
Now, does that have any connection with the firstborn of the dead or the begotten of the dead?
No, it doesn't. Here it's talking about, and remember now, the context of Romans chapter 8 is the two adoptions.
Right.
And you have a spiritual adoption, that's the day you got saved, and then you have a physical adoption when you get your glorified body. And so down here in verse 29, this is dealing with the second adoption, or you getting your glorified body. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, here it comes, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, the first adoption in the Bible in Romans 8 up to this point is your salvation. When you got saved, you were adopted spiritually in the family of God. But you haven't got his body yet, and that's a second adoption. There's two adoptions for the child of God. One is the spiritual adoption. The other one is the physical adoption of you getting his literal body. And that starts in verse 23. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And what the hope here is for the new body. Got to keep it in the context. It's not talking about hope I'm saved or hope that the hope that he's talking about within the context is verse 23, the redemption of your body. Got to stay in the context. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we knoweth not we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the firstborn here is the firstborn of the Spirit. In other words, it doesn't use the word begotten here, but Christ was the firstborn of the Spirit. And so when you look at verse 28, it talks about the fact that the firstborn among many brethren, you and I are the many brethren. But he was the firstborn. And in that, he was the first begotten. And so you've got to put it in the context of what you're dealing with here. And this brings up the aspect of predestination. Predestination, people who believe that men are predestinated to be saved. And of course, Romans chapter 8 is the great chapter on predestination. And it clearly tells you that you're not predestined to be saved, but after you get saved, now you're predestined to get a body just like Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is. Predestination is not that you're predestined to be saved. It's once you are saved, now you are predestinated to get Christ's body, Romans chapter 8, the adoption of the body. So it's connected, but it isn't exactly the same. But this is what he's talking about, yeah. Get Caleb over here.
When you say Christ is the firstborn of the Spirit...
I'm sorry?
When you say Christ is the firstborn of the Spirit, is that based on the fact that he was just part of the Godhead?
He was born of the Spirit of God.
So it's because of that, not have to do with...
As God's son.
The virgin birth?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. He was always God's son, but he manifested himself. God was manifested in the flesh. And when he manifested the flesh of Jesus Christ, he was born of the Spirit of God. Yeah. Got a question back here, Nikki.
When you made that comment about what Caleb was asking, Christ is also known as a second Adam. So would Adam have been born of the Spirit?
Yes. Adam is the only man in the Bible that was, when he was created born again.
Well, then how would Christ be the first?
I'm sorry?
How would Christ be the first born of the Spirit if Adam had already been born?
Well, first born of the Spirit as far as coming from God. Adam wasn't born.
Oh, he was created.
Adam was created. Yeah. You want to write that down? That's pretty deep. Over here, the lady with the goofy hat.
I love the hat. No, I love it. No, this is the... We're going to take a 30-minute commercial for Gail's hat today.
You have a gun under that hat?
You are just jealous. Okay.
Yeah, I am.
Okay, so my question is, I don't understand how...
Am I turning green with envy yet?
Yeah.
Hat?
Yeah, blending right into the wall.
That's hurting my eyes. The
So my question is, how can you be born and be manifested at the same time? You said he was born of the Spirit, but yet
manifest,
he was manifested.
Manifest means that you weren't there, and now you are. So when you're born, you weren't there, but now you are. I mean, Marcus was manifested to you when he was born. You want to write that down? That's really deep, too. We're getting down where the whales live tonight. You're all going to go out of here with your doctorate degree. That help you? Well, I think the problem is the hat's too tight and you're not thinking very well. Yeah. Some walrus gave up his hide so you could have that hat. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I liked it. How come it's not red? Or why is it silver? Of course you do. No, it's fine. It's fine. Next question. Oh, we got one back here again?
On the line again.
On the line.
They say they have an old question about the King James, how the King James Version uses the phrases virgin and maid as a cross, basically comparing that to what the new versions use them for.
Okay, I'm not hearing what you're saying here.
The words virgin and maid.
The word virgin.
Virgin.
Okay.
Yes. And maid.
And maid?
M-A-I-D.
Okay.
And pretty much how, what'd you say, like how they're used? How the King James Bible uses it versus the new translations.
Give me an example.
They don't put that on here.
Well, just give me about 10 minutes to read through the whole Bible and I'll find it here. How am I to answer that?
Give me an example.
You're
asking the wrong guy. I'll find something. Hopefully I'll stumble upon something.
What is the problem, first of all, if it's being called a virgin or a maid? What?
Is it like Luke
1:27? Luke 1:27?
It's about Mary and a new Bible.
Okay. Luke 1:27? Oh, so in Luke 1:27 it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So what you're saying is in the new Bibles it says a maid? Oh, well, that's just sheep shot at the deity of Christ, you know, that's all. I mean, it's the same thing the RSV did over there in Isaiah where it said... a virgin shall conceive, and they took out virgin, put in a young woman. What's the sign about that? Hang on around here; it happens all the time. But a virgin was different. But that's just that's what the devil does with God's word. He tries to take out the virgin birth, because the virgin birth is the backbone of everything that has to do with the Bible. If Jesus Christ was just born of a woman, like everybody else, then there's nothing that. There's nothing special about that. It's the fact that he was born of a virgin. And, of course, that's the key. That's what he's asking.
Well, I think he's, asking pretty much how, like, they maybe take those phrases out, virgin and maid, in the newer translations. And I guess he was asking it. I mean, what's the significance of that?
I just said. I know.
I was just reiterating the question.
I'm sorry?
Nothing.
I agree with that. Write this down. This is deep, too. I mean, a maid doesn't mean a virgin. I mean, a young maid is a young woman. It doesn't make her a virgin. And what they do is they take the virgin out because a virgin is, there's no misunderstanding what a virgin is. There can be a lot of misunderstanding what a maid is. So, I mean, it's just a cheap shot at the deity of Christ. That's what the new translations do. They not only take out the deity of Christ, they take out the blood all the places. You know, that's what they do. Next question. Anybody?
Somebody. Anybody.
Back to the internet. Back there.
Help.
Oh, we're getting there.
Question is in 1 Samuel chapter 3.
1 Samuel chapter 3?
Right.
Okie dokie. 1 Samuel chapter 3.
Verses 11 through 14.
11 through 14? Did you say 11 through 14?
Yeah.
Okay. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house when I begin, and I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile when he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged for the sacrifices, nor offerings forever.
So the question is, what would the house of Eli be today? If
the house of Eli, the whole 1 Samuel chapter 3 is one of those chapters that's completely lifted out of the context and in a category all by itself. Look at verse 3. I'll pick it up in 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Now in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to men three different ways. One was through the word of God that they had. One was through dreams that they had and visions. The other one was through the prophets. But here's a period of time where he's telling you that God is not using visions. And the only way that he's doing anything and giving anything to man through the word of God. Now that is a strange thing unto itself. But then when you read on, and it came to pass that at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was and Samuel was laid down asleep. Now, Leviticus chapter 24 verse 2, Exodus chapter 25 verse 31 tells us that this lamp is never to go out. It is to burn continuously. And yet, it's now gone out. So what we have here is a period of time in the Old Testament that something is being pictured to us. First of all, there's no open vision, and all you have is the Word of God. Second of all, the lamp of God has went out. There's only one time in all of history of God and the world that the lamp of God goes out in the New Testament, and that is the Laodicean church period. So Eli Eli in his house is a picture of the Laodicean church who is corrupt. And Samuel is a picture of a young man who is not corrupt, and how God brings him up through the corruption and makes him a great, great leader of Israel. In fact, Samuel is the last judge of the nation of Israel. Even though he's found not in Judges, he's found in Samuel. He is the last judge. And here is a thing where God raises him up in the midst of all of this corruption and establishes him as the man of God who is going to proclaim God. And Samuel becomes one of the greatest prophets that God ever has. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did none, and none of his words fall to the ground. Now, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. One more time. So, 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a picture that's kind of lifted out of the story and shows you how God prepares a young man or a young lady the key elements that they need to have in their life, even though the system is corrupt, but God is only revealing himself to them through the Word of God. And it's a picture of the light going out in the Laodicean church age and the church that has no light of God because the Word of God is gone. And yet God, in the midst of that, raising up young men and young ladies who believe the Bible, stay with the Bible, and the key is found in verse 19, because the whole concept of the Bible, Christianity, and everything that God wants to do in your life comes down to the words of God. And where the Laodicean church, for the most part, or 99% of it, has allowed the Word of God to fall to the ground, the young man or young lady in the Laodicean church that understands what he has will only be established and grow and be great for God because they will not allow those words to fall to the ground. And I see that. I see that here with so many of you. Many of you, when you came in here, you were just like everybody else. You had your issues and you had your struggles. And you've been here now 3 or 4 or 5 years. You've completely come through a transformation that you're not anywhere near the same person that you once were. From a ministry standpoint, you're invaluable to this church. I mean, nothing seems to get in your way. I marvel at so many of you that you just, where you have others who just get sidetracked with everything that comes down the line. There are some of you who just don't get sidetracked with anything. And I like to sit back and watch it. And, you know, I watch those kind of people. And, you know, I read passages like this, and it shows you different aspects about it, why things happen the way they do. And we live in a Laodicean church age where there is no light. The guy that asked a question before this one about taking virgin out and putting a maid in, that's exactly my point. They want to destroy everything about the Bible and God because they know that taking the Word of God out of your life, and you're done. Yet some of you in this church are just like Samuel. And the process that Samuel goes through here to get to that point is one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible. Samuel realizes that the man that God put in his life, in this case Eli, even though Eli was far from perfect, he realized that there was a system that God was working through that, even though, and he realizes that God put a man in his life for a reason. And Samuel's greatness of getting where he was is because he followed the program. He used the tools that God put in his life, that he stayed faithful to that, and God got him where he wanted to go. And you'll find people in any ministry, in any church, those who just go to church, and there's nothing wrong with that, and that's just fine. That's good if that's all you want out of it. But you're always going to find those who are not satisfied to be the status quo. They want what God has for them, and they'll not rest till they get it. And they'll follow the program of God. They'll realize the value. I know in my own life, And I never forget it. I don't care if I live to be 100. I'll never forget and understand the man or men that God put in my life that made the difference for me. And I was not dumb enough or stupid enough or prideful enough that I ever thought I knew what I was doing on my own. I realized that God put a man in my life, and that man was there to help me when I didn't know what I needed to do. And it was a thing where, to this day, I'm 67 years old. He's been dead now for 6, 7, 8 years maybe. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't understand the value about that. Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And God uses men. And God will put a man in your life. God will put somebody in your life that will be there for you when you don't know what you're doing yourself. And that was Samuel. And the system was broken. It's a picture of the Laodicean church, but God used it anyhow. And it shows me that in the world that we live in, where there is no light, young men and young ladies, moms and dads today, can't have everything that God wants them to have. And you don't have to make any bad choices in life unless you just really want to. And the key to it, hands down, you can have the best Bible teacher in the planet. You can have the best preacher in the planet. You can have somebody work with you all day long and put everything in your life and do all the hard work for you, but all you have to do for yourself. But at the end of the day, the bottom line, Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. That's the difference right there. Some of you have never let one word to come out of this mouth to you. On Sunday morning, Thursday night, you took it seriously. You went to work on it. You did what you needed to do. You allowed it to change about you what needed to change. Others of you, in one ear and right out the other. That's the difference. If there's one thing that will make you or break you when it comes to doing what God wants you to do and being what God wants you to be, not letting his word fall to the ground, holding on to every one of them. And I think about that verse. I look at some of you. Sometimes I'll say something. In fact, I told somebody tonight this. But I sometimes I'll say something. I'll see somebody. And the first thought that comes to my mind about that guy or that gal is that verse right there. I'll say to myself, you know what? That guy, that kid never let any of the words fall to the ground. That gal never let one time the word of God fall to the ground. They held on to everything that they got. And it makes a difference. And nobody can make you do that. Nobody can make you do that. You have to determine in your life how bad you want the truth of God and how bad you want it to change you. And that's just the world that we live in. But I'm telling you right now, and I hear guys all the time, you know, talk about how tough it is to build a church today. It's always been tough to build a church. Somebody said, well, I don't know, man. The world is in darkness, and it's darker now than it's ever been. Well, the darker it gets, the more it illuminates whatever light there is. So I guess that's how you look at it. Me personally, I think it's the easiest time in the world to build a church. I mean, the fact that everybody out there is an idiot and there is no truth. You have one guy, one church, or a couple of churches, or guys out there across the country that have the truth. The light's going to stand out in the darkness. And you may not build a mega church, but you don't want to build a mega church. I don't want to build a church of 5,000 people. I wouldn't want that on any day of my life. I want a church, no matter what size it is, of people who just want to know the truth. That's all I care about. I don't care how big it is. To me, it hasn't ever been quantity. It's always been quality. I want people who want to learn the book. You know why? 200 of you who love that book will get done more than a church of 5,000 that doesn't love it. That's why. But that's the way the world doesn't look at it. And the key will always be, not letting those words fall to the ground. I can honestly say that I got a pretty decent handle on the Bible. There's a lot I don't know about it. I don't pretend to be an expert on the Word of God. There are no experts when it comes to the Bible. I don't profess to know everything about it. I would never put that false out there. But I will tell you this. I used to go to a Thursday night Bible study much like this, and it was a question and answer. It's where I learned to do it. And I didn't know a lot about the Bible. I didn't know, and I'll be honest, we didn't have the advantage of a people ministry. Nobody did that. We didn't have a Bible Institute like we have. Those are things that I did because I wanted to do it better than I had it. We had a Thursday night Bible study. We had a Sunday morning service, and I was lucky enough to have one-on-one time and learn the ministry firsthand, you know, by being involved and seeing it and working in it myself with the Apostle Paul in my life. And, you know, when I would go to Thursday night Bible study, and I don't think I probably asked a question in the 5 or 6 years that I went there. But what I did do, and my goal was, is that every night there'd be probably 2 or 3 questions asked. There was a lot of college kids that went to it that were saved, a lot of people that were farther along in the Bible than me. And I learned very quickly that I was going to learn more by listening and doing what I needed to do than asking stupid questions. And so my goal became this. My goal was that I'd go on a Thursday night, and I didn't ask a question, but whatever questions that were asked, I made sure I got everything down that was asked, everything, every reference, everything that was said, everything that anybody put in on it. And my goal was by the next Thursday night to have worked that through my Bible, got it into my Bible, and be ready that if somebody would have asked the same question, that I could have stood up and answered the question. And my goal was to never let any of the words fall to the ground. I thought every word that came out of that book was precious. I thought every word was important. It stuck with me so bad today that, you know, it's my abhorrence to the other translations, because I understand that the validity of the Bible goes down to the words. And so when he says not let any of the words fall to the ground, every word in there means something. And I was determined, even though I'm far from that goal, I was determined to find out what every word in that Bible meant, what it associated with, and where it was going to go, and how it was going to wind up. Because the key to the Word of God is the words. So, 1 Samuel 3 is a great chapter. I've used it many, many times. I've preached it many, many times. It's a chapter that shows how God prepares a young man or a young lady for the ministry. And he does it through the man that God puts into their life. And a lot of people ignore that. A lot of people don't want somebody in their life. They want to do it on their own. And that's cool. That's fine. I get it. But if somebody is going to learn the Bible, God never intended anybody just to sit down and study the Bible and read the Bible and learn it. Paul said the same things that I have committed, I've been committed to me, I commit to faithful men. It's a procedure of giving what I've learned to you. And some people want it, some people don't. Some people, they want to do their own thing so badly, they won't come and allow anybody to help them because they think that that person is going to tell them against what they want to do. So it becomes a convenience not to do it. And I've had that all my life, and I just, you know, watch the disasters unfold. I mean, it's a thing where God put a people in your life. There'll be men and women in his church that adjacent to me that God will put in your life that will really be an impact in your life. It isn't just me. But what I've done is the smartest thing that I ever did in my life, besides getting saved and believing the Bible, was to reproduce that aspect in many of you. That you take women, you take men, and you work with them, and you pour into them what you've gotten, and it makes the difference. It makes the difference. And it's a thing where that's what we're supposed to do. God never intended anybody just to go to church, go home and read your Bible and figure it out. In fact, you won't figure it out that way. And of course, 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a picture of that. God used the system, even though it was a corrupt system. And God came down and judged Eli and judged his sons. But God used the system, the structure that was in it. And it shows me that in the middle of the Laodicean church period where there is no light, God will still use the structure to get the job done. And Samuel became one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever had. So we'll hold up there. That was a great question, whoever asked it. Okay, a couple of things. Well, we had passed a Christmas party the other night.